I trust that as we look at the scriptures and go through the service today, that if your heart needs a little bit of checking, that you'll check it with the Lord, and when we get there, you'll be ready to receive the elements. Oh, yeah, my tea. Thank you. I didn't need it until I saw Becky had it. So, we're in Acts chapter, we'll actually spend most of the time in chapter 23 today. We're going to look at one verse in chapter 22 that we didn't get to, Bill didn't get to last week, because it really should be in chapter 23. Whoever made the divisions in the Bible, they kind of missed that one, but that's okay. And we also have a bonus sermon in store, and you will probably get that because it comes early in the message. So a lot of times I like to put them towards the end, and we don't get back to them. I was looking back through. I have a file on my computer. I keep all the notes for the whole year. And by the way, last year I printed out 750 pages of notes for 50-some sermons that I preached. But I was looking back at some of the sermons that I preached, and I make a note on my best ones that I think are my best ones. If I ever want to go back and just randomly pick a sermon, cherry pick a sermon, I'll go in there and be like, February 5th, good one. And I'll just go there, and then I can recycle it. I didn't get through half of my notes on half of my sermons. I'm not kidding you. And I usually don't go back the next week and finish it. We just go on to the next thing. So just so you know, there's plenty of information. What John said, the apostle, at the end of his book in John chapter 21, that of all the things that Jesus did while he was on earth, all the books in the world couldn't even contain them. So we have a wealth of instruction and grace that God has revealed to us in these 66 books of the Bible. So titled the message, Trouble, 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 because the Apostle Paul's in constant trouble, and it's not trouble for the wrong reasons. It's trouble because he's standing up for his faith, and he's giving a defense of his faith, and because he has a burden for his people. He has a burden that they will come to know the Lord, and I find it interesting because we don't hear much of anything about Paul's family, but next Sunday the sermon is, and I, you know, you're all going to read ahead in your Bibles, but Jews come up, the religious Jews of that day come up with a plan to snuff Paul's life out, and so they have this plot going on, but it says that Paul's nephew overheard them, and then he went and warned Paul about what was happening. So Paul has at least a brother or a sister, and they had at least one child, and so I believe that some of Paul's immediate family probably were saved. His nation, the people that he loved, the people he wanted to come to Christ, they want nothing to do with Christ, as we'll see. Now, during our studies through the book of Acts, I hope that you felt it in your own heart again and again and again, the impact of the faith and the prayers and the power of God in Paul's ministry. Because the impact of this through the Holy Spirit is something that we want to happen today. We don't want to just go through life, just go living for the Lord, read your Bible, you know, go to work, come home, take care of your family or whatever. We want this excitement. We want the fire of the Holy Spirit in us, and we want to see things happening. And Paul, that's happening everywhere Paul goes. The Spirit is alive. And so Paul, his heart is, he's like us. His heart is so moved and so burdened for his own people that they just might know Jesus Christ as he does. And so who is not burdened for the lost, especially a wayward or a lost loved one? And who isn't burdened for the people of our nation, of our own communities, who are lost and promoting sinful lifestyles over godliness? You know, Paul is intent in his desire that they would be a nation exercising faith in Jesus Christ, knowing and accepting their Messiah. And so he tries to witness, and we saw last time, to an angry mob who would not hear him, who were in fact were so intent on destroying him that only by the intervention of the Roman soldiers was his life even saved. But still, I made a note here in my Bible that every day was Paul's day to share salvation. You know, it's amazing that this guy was never intimidated. You know, they wanted to kill him the day before, and he gets out there today, we're going to see in chapter 23, and it's the same thing as yesterday. He just lays it on them, and once again, they just want to kill him. You know, when you get up in the morning, you'd be like saying, oh, I wonder who wants to kill me today. Well, let's go find out. And it's not just one guy hiding in the bushes, you know. It's like a whole mob of people. They all want him dead. Just like Bill mentioned in his last two sermons that he spoke, when Paul stood before the magistrate, the people said, away with him, away with him, just like they said about Jesus Christ when they sent him to the cross. And so it's the same kind of mob mentality, and Paul is facing this everywhere he goes. And Paul's a prisoner, by the way, for doing no crime. He's a prisoner simply for expressing his faith in the risen Lord. So he's also frustrated. And we're going to see that as we go. He has salvation. He has the peace of God and the purpose of God in his life. And he sees his peers and his loved ones not only rejecting him, but rejecting Christ. And so at the end of chapter 22, he's in the hands of a very puzzled Roman commander. He doesn't know what to make of Paul, and he can't figure it out. Paul's a civilized, educated, cultured man with the ability to speak in several languages. He can speak Arabic, Hebrew, and Greek at least, and who knows what else. He's a Roman citizen from the honored city of Tarsus, and yet every time he comes in contact with his own people, an explosion erupts. It's like putting a grinder to a piece of steel. The sparks just fly, and he doesn't understand this strange reaction, but he's going to try again. So having discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen, he has a dilemma on his hands, because you might remember last week they had Paul strapped down, and the way they used to give him, beat him with the rods back then, or the whips, was that they would strap him down over a stump so that their backs were pulled tight. So when the whip went, it would hit him, and then it would wrap around, and they had sharp razor pieces of bone in the whip, so when they pulled it back out, it'd come out with pieces of flesh. And that's why 40 lashes was considered the death sentence. And Paul had 39 lashes, I think he says later, five times in his life. And so they have him strapped down. They're ready to start the flogging. And Paul plays it. This guy, he's really good. He plays it right to the moment. And as he's strapped down and as the soldier has the whip up, Paul turns to the commander, Claudius Caesar, and he says, oh, by the way, is it lawful to whip a Roman citizen? And no, it's not lawful. And that's against the Roman law. And the Romans were so, they prided themselves, is that a word, in their ability of justice, to keep justice, of the law that they had. And so here Paul is about to be whipped without due process. And so the Roman guard, Claudius, he says to him, well, I had to buy my citizenship. How did you become a citizen? Paul said, I was born that way. I was born a Roman citizen. And we're going to find out today he was born the son of a Pharisee in the city of Tarsus in the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he had it all going for him, and they hated him. So by Roman law, the guard needed to let Paul, the prisoner, know what the charges were against him, and he also needed to have some official charges for his own records to share to his superiors, because he was sure that Paul had done something notorious, yet nobody seemed to know what crimes Paul had committed. And so verse 30, we see how Luke records this. Chapter 22, verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. And so the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So here the commander summons the Jewish high priest and the elders, and then he brings Paul out, and he has him stand right there in front of them. So now he's probably thinking the logical thing was to let Paul's own people try him. And so he arranged for this special hearing, and it was before this group of that was composed of 70 of the leading Jewish teachers with the high priest presiding, and this is the Sanhedrin. And we saw the Sanhedrin first in the book of Acts back in chapter 4. You might remember when Peter and John were out teaching, preaching about the resurrected Lord and healing people, and the Jews of that time, the unbelieving Jews, didn't like it, and so they got them arrested, and they had to stand before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was handpicked priests out of the Jewish religion. That was like the Jews' supreme court at that time. So if you had a grievance and you couldn't resolve it amongst yourselves, if you couldn't resolve it, let's say in the local assembly, you'd go before the Sanhedrin. They would hear your case, and they would resolve it for you. So it was their responsibility to interpret and apply the sacred Jewish law to the events of the nation and to try those who violated the law. But really, the Romans were the ones in charge. Inside the Roman kingdom, they let the Jews have their own little kingdom. Okay, so, and that's what irritated the Jews so badly, is that they weren't really free. You know, the Romans were occupying their land, and they were controlling them, and anything they did, they had to get the Roman approval, and that's why Jesus had to stand before Pilate, because before they could pass down a capital sentence against Jesus, Pilate had to agree to that. So even though they had certain freedoms within the nation of Rome, Rome restricted them very much, but they were still able to carry on with their own little religious rituals and their little trials and their courts and all those kinds of things. So that's what's happening. So here, Claudius Caesar, he figures that he can't figure out who this Paul guy is. He thought he was actually some other notorious criminal from before, if you remember in the last chapter. And so he figures, I'll just turn him over to his own people, let them try him. All right? So, and knowing how they had treated Paul the day before, because this is the next day now, the commander remains there with Paul on guard just in case his prisoner is taken from him and killed, because no Roman soldier could afford to lose a prisoner, because that might mean the forfeiting of his own life. They had pretty harsh laws and circumstances back then. No prisoner escaped without somebody paying the price, and usually they paid with their own life. And so now Paul has an occasion to address the leaders of the nation, the representatives of his own people. And we get this introduction at the beginning of chapter 23. So chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, it says, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. And those who were standing near Paul said, How dare you insult God's high priest? And Paul replied, Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Okay? So Paul's not off to a very good start here. He decided to start with a personal approach by immediately identifying himself as one of them. And he says, he addresses them, he says, my brothers. And that was in order, no doubt, to get their attention, because he was standing before a council of 70 Jewish leaders, 70 people like himself. And Paul affirmed to them that he was a loyal Jew who had lived as good of a Jewish, he had lived as a good Jewish citizen. He had not broken the law. His conscience did not condemn him, even though the Jews condemned him. Okay, so he was already guilty to them. But Paul says, my conscience is clear. It doesn't even condemn me. And that's when the high priest ordered the guard standing next to Paul to strike him in the mouth. And some translations say slap. Some Bible commentators say slapped him. But I think it was a closed fist, and it was a shot right to the lips. It wasn't the face, the head, you know. And we were kids 1 year. I don't know what my parents were thinking, but they bought us all our own pair of boxing gloves for Christmas. So then we started knocking each other out. And so then we had to change. Mom, Dad had to make the rules. No hitting above the neck. Well, that wasn't any fun. The next rule was no hitting below the waist. So we had like this area to hit. You know, it's like boom, boom, boom. You can't do much damage there. This guy knew, hit him in the mouth, you know, teach him a lesson. You're going to maybe knock some teeth out. You're going to cause some damage. And so so that's what happened. I want to talk a minute about Paul's clear conscience, because some people might say, well, how could Paul say that he had a clear conscience? Because up until his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul was persecuting Christians. And most historians, secular historians from that day, say that he was actually dragging them off and they were being put to death because of their belief in the resurrected Christ. And so in Acts chapter 7, you might remember when Stephen was about to be executed, Stephen went back over the whole history of the Jewish nation from coming out of Egypt with Moses all the way up into where the prophets, Stephen says, you murdered the prophets and the priests, and the Messiah came and you murdered him too. And it says the people gnashed their teeth. They were so angry, and they picked up stones and they began stoning him to death. And Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says that Paul was there, Paul, who was Saul at that time, Saul was there giving approval to his death. And so he was one of them then. He was one of these Jews that hated Christ and hated anybody that had to do with it. But now he's teaching and he's saying the same things that Stephen did. And what they can't stand is when somebody says that you put the Messiah to death, you murdered him. You didn't see him coming. You ignored the prophets and the signs and everything else. And so they just want him dead. You know, they figure if we can just get him dead, our problems will all be solved. And so when Paul said that his conscience was clear, that didn't go over very well with the Jewish council. And so, but, you know, Paul could say that because once the light of God's glory had shone into his heart, 2 Corinthians 4:6, he then saw things differently, and he realized, Paul, that he was the chief of all sinners, he says in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Boy, that's saying something when you think about everything that Paul went through in his life and the way that God used him in such wonderful ways and all that he did. Paul said, there's a lot of really bad people out there, but I'm the worst of the worst. And he was saying that in all humility. He realized Romans 10:13, which he wrote later, which says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's how you have a clear conscience before God, which is really what all of us are after. If you strip away everything in your life, I don't care if you're a believer, an unbeliever, an atheist, the strongest Christian in the world, you strip everything away and you get down to the core. Everybody wants to stand before God with a clear conscience. We don't want to stand before God and have sin in our lives. We don't want to stand before God and have God say, well, let's check the Lamb's Book of Life. See if your name's in there. He goes through the book and, you know, he gets to the C's and nope. I mean, that's the worst thing that could possibly happen. We want to please God. We're made with this intricate desire. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in the heart of man. And so, believer or unbeliever alike is seeking a clear conscience before God. And that's why people who support something like abortion will go out and take up causes that they think will make the planet a better place. Because with or without realizing it, they're trying to subdue the guilt in their own hearts for the wrong that they support with something that they believe is right in order that they may be able to even sleep at night. People want to somehow offset the guilt that they feel by doing something good, so they take up all kinds of causes to make that happen, not knowing that what they're really missing is the Lord himself. And so Ananias, the high priest here, who's not to be confused with the Christian Ananias from chapter 9, who came to Paul when he was sitting in the upstairs apartment on Straight Street after his conversion. This Ananias was so angry at Paul that he ordered the nearest Jewish council member to hit him across the mouth. And that was illegal too, because Paul had not yet been charged with anything. And so Paul responds with what appears to be justified anger. And when called to account for what he said, you might notice that Paul did not apologize. Rather, he showed respect for the office, but not for the man. And we can talk about that, but remember, Paul was the one who said to pray for those who are in authority over us. But he didn't tell us that we have to pray that they will be successful. Pray for them, that God will work his will and his purpose through them, whether they recognize him or not. And Paul responds here with what appears to be justified anger. Ananias was one of the most corrupt men ever to be named high priest. Historical accounts say that he stole tithes from the other priests and he did all he could to increase his authority. And he was known as a brutal man who cared more for Rome's favor than for Israel's welfare. And he held a position, when you think about it, all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those that were ruling over the Jews at that time and were their religious leaders, they held a position of religious authority over God's people, and they were supposed to be shepherds to the flock. And in calling the high priest a whitewashed wall, Paul was simply saying that the man was a hypocrite. Jesus used the same terminology in Matthew 23, 27, and it's also used in Ezekiel 13, 10 through 12. Paul actually spoke prophetically when he called him a whitewashed wall, because God did smite this wicked man. When the Jews revolted against Rome in the year 66, Ananias had to flee for his life because of his known sympathies with Rome. His own people now were after him. And the Jewish guerrillas found him hiding in an aqueduct at Herod's palace, and they killed him. So he went from being the highest in the nation of Israel to hiding in an aqueduct in fear of his life, and they found him, and they took his life anyway. So before we move on to verse 6, I think this fits well with today's message, and this will be your bonus sermon for today. Somebody took the Culver's bag down with the two bonus fries in there, but you're still getting them. Someone said, I have a question. And that is in regard to our moral obligation of what is going on in our society. What are regular folks to do about this? We are just a regular Christian family. This is the letter. We are just a regular Christian family striving to follow the Lord in our home and everywhere else. I'm not an angry, belligerent person, but a normal American citizen who is watching the nation go down the trash can. And I'm just wondering if you think that citizens have any responsibility to protect, to protest, or to try to hold our leaders accountable in a biblical way. I have no influence, and neither does my husband. So we are praying and trusting the Lord. But I wonder how long this can go on. My husband is looking at getting another job just because of our taxes going up and inflation. He already works himself to exhaustion. To be completely honest, I'm getting, I think, justifiably angry about what's going on in this country. I could be wrong, but I wonder what to do. I know that us teaching, training, and disciplining our children is one way to fight. We, with God's help, are trying to do our best, trusting in God's good providence, but wondering how to obey. Thank you. So that's the question. So what's the answer? A family doing all they can do, training their children, the husband's working hard, mom's taking care of the kids at home and all those things. But as this is happening all around outside, the world is on its way to the trash can. I mentioned, a week ago, some of us went to Tennessee to do some disaster relief work, and we had a good time down there and got a lot of work done. And then one of the young men that was with us was telling me that he was going to Atlanta, Georgia this week to Passion 2024, which is a Louis Giglio and his wife put on this big thing, and it was at the Mercedes-Benz Arena. And so I said to him, I said, send me some videos. I want some videos of your time of worship there, and I want to see what it's like. And so last night, my phone dinged, and I was sleeping my pre-bedtime nap. And when I got up to go to bed, there was 11 videos on there. And so there's this stadium in Atlanta with 72,000 people. It's filled to capacity between ages 18 and 25. And they're all standing there worshiping God together. And there, some are waving their hands. Some are standing with their hands in their pockets. But they're all gathered together, and they're worshiping the Lord. And as I was watching that, I was thinking, you know, sometimes we think that our cause is hopeless. We think there's nobody out there. It was about 30 years ago, some well-known preacher died, and this guy that I was working with, he came to work, and he was all distraught, and he says to me, he goes, so-and-so died, and he goes, he's the last of the good ones. He's like, what are we going to do? There's nobody left. And I thought, well, that's a pretty bleak picture, because God always raises up leaders for each generation, right? And so I thought, well, if there's no good ones left, well, I'll be that good one that's left, you know? And Elijah said to the Lord, you know, just take my life, after he had the big standoff with Jezebel and all that stuff. And he says, I'm the only one left. Just take my life. Get rid of me. And you know, just let the devil have his way. And God said, no, there's 7,700 or 7,000 just like you still in the land. So, you know, get over yourself. You know, just keep doing what I'm telling you to do. He didn't do it. He still did what he wanted, but he still then had to do what God, he had to go back, cover his tracks, and then start over. But anyway, when you realize, and even on a much smaller scale, you go on vacation and you go to church somewhere, and I hope that you do, and you sit in church and you're in a place where you don't know a soul in there, but everybody's worshiping the Lord and they're worshiping in one spirit, and it's just like you could be sitting here at Martintown, and you know that the Holy Spirit is alive all around the world and all around our country. And so we have hope. And if it seems like the world is on its way to the trash can, take hope. This is what I would say. The main thing is the main thing. And the main thing here would be to just keep doing what you're doing. Worship God. Love your family. Pray. And stay at your post. When the time comes for God to rise up and to scatter his enemies, we will know. Okay? And we know, the Bible says, that the name of the Lord will be great among the Gentiles, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Malachi 1:11 says, we know that Jesus is the victor, right? We know that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Habakkuk 2:14 says, we know that the root of Jesse will be raised up as a standard, and all the Gentiles shall seek him. Isaiah 11:10 says, but yet the last time we checked, men could still marry men, and teens were being legally mutilated in the name of pronoun madness. And half the population believes that if we raise our taxes and give more power to the EPA, the government promises to fix the weather. It's easy, in other words, to come to feel like a thick fog has somehow come to erase the sun and the moon and the stars. But when you look for God to move, remember that he doesn't do things the way that we would have predicted. Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. We should know by now that we do not define increase the same way he does. John the Baptist said that he was going to decrease while the Lord Jesus was going to increase. But then what did that increase look like? It didn't look like increase at all. It looked like agony in the garden, a flogging, spit in the face, a crown of thorns. He will increase, but we must read all the way through to the end. You know, in Genesis 1, after God had spoken all his raw materials into existence, it's interesting because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So in Genesis 1, God created all the raw materials for his universe. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the darkness. And so at that point, what was the first thing God ever said in this world? The very first words God ever said, let there be light. And there was light. God simply said light, and there it was. And so when the earth was formless and shapeless, when it was a shapeless mass of dark matter, when darkness was over the face of the deep, all God did was simply speak. And the created darkness was his raw material. And it also provided the Apostle Paul with a wonderful illustration for God's power over a different kind of darkness, and that's the darkness of our rebellious iniquity, of our own sin. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The created darkness of the shapeless void and the rebellious darkness of mankind's sin and rebellion have this one thing in common. Neither one can resist the voice of God's authority when that authority says anything like, let there be light. The message of the Bible is much more than the fact that God conquers and overcomes evil. He does do that, but there is a greater mystery involved. The message is that God is in the process of creating something marvelous. And this has more than one application, by the way, and I could take you to Ephesians 2, where it says that we are his workmanship, we are his masterpiece, is one translation of that. And I like to say, how long does it take to do a masterpiece? And it takes pretty much your whole life. So God's working on you. Paul says in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will keep at it until he's complete. And so, you know, we struggle. You know, Paul or John the apostle says that if you're a Christian and you say that you don't have any sin in your life, you're a liar. It's like, wow, that's pretty strong words coming out of a 90-year-old, you know. And he says, if you are a Christian, you can't go on sinning. You say, okay, well, so if I say I don't have sin, I'm lying. But yet at the same time, he says you can't go on sinning. And then he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before God the Father. We have Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that there's one God in man, and there's the man, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, who sits there on our behalf, who takes our prayers before the Father, who defends us from Satan's attacks and Satan's accusations before the Father. We have an advocate. And so when we talk about the light of God's word shining upon our hearts, when the light comes, the darkness disappears. And by the way, you can't have both. You can't have light and darkness. You either have light or darkness. When the light of the truth of the gospel comes, the darkness disappears. And then God begins to make us into who he wants us to be. And that's why Paul says that is evident and it's apparent in these earthen vessels, these tents that we live in, this temporary thing that we live in. My wife and I are, my wife Cindy, whom I love dearly, and I are looking at getting a new piano. And our old piano, it's a nice baby grand piano, 1918 was when it was built, but it's going to cost about $5,000 to get it repaired to where it'll work. The guy that we're talking to, he says, well, I'll take that one, I'll get you another one. So we're looking at him, and he's explaining all these parts of the piano I don't know anything about. I know a diesel motor better than I know the inward workings of a piano. And he says, this one had a cracked board, he said, but I took a humidifier and I put it under there for 2 days and it slowly the humidity went up and the board expanded. And he goes, and I think that crack has been repaired. And I was like, well, okay, is it going to crack again or do I have to get one of these little humidifiers and put under there all the time? And so he's explaining these things to us and I'm thinking about it, but I'm thinking, I know more about pianos today than I knew yesterday at this time because I spent a couple hours with the guy yesterday afternoon. But I'm thinking of these fragile earthen vessels that crack so easily. You know, it gets too dry, it cracks. God has given us this priceless pearl, and he's put it in these earthen vessels, and then he says, now I want you and all your insecurities and all your iniquities, if I can keep using that word. That sounds better than the word sin. And I want you to go out and I want you to take this message to all the world. That's my command. Go ye into all the world and share the message of Jesus Christ and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know, the funny thing is that he could have left the message with the angels. You know, Michael and Gabriel, the two archangels we know about, they're pretty good. Gabriel got in a fight with Satan himself in Daniel chapter 9 and won. They had a wrestling match that went on for 21 days. That's a long time. Why didn't God just give it to the angels and say, you take the message? No, he chose us. And so we have a responsibility. Romans 8:11 says we have an obligation to the Holy Spirit. And so we need to live in light of that. But let me just wrap up this bonus sermon and then we'll finish up the regular one. The message is that God is in the process of creating something marvelous. And all the laws and the conspiracies and the plans and the movements and the resolutions and the plots, all those things that are going on out there that have us so worried are nothing but scraps on his workshop floor. Psalm 2:1 says that the nations conspire and the people plot in vain. The one Earth, oh, can't read my own writing. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So God is doing something. And all of this craziness going on in the world and in the culture, those are just scraps on his workshop floor. And every wrong will be turned into right. So Paul gets smacked in the face by the high priest. Someone who's supposed to be godly, but it's a whitewashed wall. Verse 6, it says, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees, and I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And so here we get a little more into Paul's background. His father had also been a Pharisee, probably a wealthy and influential man. And Paul uses the discord between the two parties to further his own defense. And the issue here is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's simply that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead while the Sadducees did not. So Paul turns the trial into a theological argument between the fundamentalists and the liberals. That is actually easy to do. And there's never been a time when you couldn't get these two groups at each other's throats. So the Sadducees say there is no resurrection from the dead. Pharisees say there is. So Paul, being very astute, he says, hey, I'm a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. So all of a sudden, the attention goes off Paul, and these two parties start fighting it out in between them. There is no resurrection. There is a resurrection. And they're going at it, and Paul just stands back and watches them. He's probably thinking, boy, that was a genius move. That's what I'd be thinking. I must be a genius. Forget it. Verse 7, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, and the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. And there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? When they find out that he's a Pharisee, the Pharisees come out in Paul's defense. And then verse 10 says, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So the response was so violent that the commander and his men had to rush down to the floor of the council chamber and rescue their prisoner for the second time. Paul's life was in danger, was in such danger that the Roman captain had to save him again from his own people. Now, I'll just close with this, and we'll look at verse 11 in a second, but I want to emphasize the fact that Paul was a real person. We read about Paul's great faith and all these things, but Paul didn't live at some super spiritual level that's above every other Christian. He had weaknesses, just like we do, both physical and emotional, and he had confidence issues all the time. You know, he fretted, you could say. He said, he told the Corinthians, first time I came to you, I came in fear and trepidation, not knowing how you were going to receive me in my message, but I was determined to teach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he had this fear and trepidation, this weak-kneedness about speaking in public. He had emotional and confidence issues all the time. He got sick. He was physically sick several times. He was scared. He was intimidated all throughout his ministry. A few years earlier, when Paul's life was in danger in Jerusalem, Jesus had to appear to him in the night, and he told him what to do. Acts 22, this is from last week, when Paul was discouraged in Corinth because they resisted and blasphemed, and he contemplated going elsewhere, Jesus appeared to him and said, do not be afraid, Acts 22:17, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. So apparently Paul was afraid, and apparently he was thinking about just shutting up. Jesus said, keep going and don't be silent. And I don't think that Luke gives us all the painful details. He leaves some of them to our imagination, but you can imagine how Paul must have felt, because he had his chance here twice with his own people. Both times he failed to get through. And that's what Paul lived for. Paul lived to bring his fellow countrymen to the point of salvation by faith in Jesus, and he blew it. And now he's back in his cell, completely humiliated, dejected, defeated, deflated, disenchanted, and any other D word you can come up with. All his dreams of testimony to the Jews are in ashes. His hopes that this was the time when his nation would turn back to God and recognize Jesus as their Messiah and enter into that golden era of peace and prosperity, when all God's desires and plans for this amazing people would be fulfilled, as was set forth by the prophets, are all dashed to the ground. And Paul is completely discouraged. And you say, well, how do you know that? I know that because verse 11 says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So once again, the Lord stands to Paul and says, take courage. You know, I don't know about you, but it's easy to get discouraged. I've shared before that I have a file on my computer, one of the worst weeks of my life. As I was facing that week, I sat down on Sunday night, and as I look back, I was kind of journaling, even though journaling kind of seems like a girl thing in my mind. But I was journaling to God. And I asked him if I could just skip a week. I wish it was next Monday. And God said no. And so I went back and I looked at that list and the things that I had to do, the people that I had to confront. I was serving on two different boards at that time, and I can't remember when I mentioned it, but when you're serving in an advisory position and people ask what your advice is and you give them your advice and they totally ignore you, doesn't that kind of infuriate you just a little? And then you get an attitude about them. And then it's like, well, why waste my time? Why waste my time with you? I said, why would I waste my time? You don't listen to me anyway. Oh, yeah, we listen. And God's like, nope, somebody told me one time, someone whom we all know and love. Should I say his name? Dave Evans. A commitment made is a debt unpaid. When you make a commitment, you keep your commitment. That's a debt that you owe because you made the commitment. So I held out my commitments. And I look back now, and those organizations are still in business. They're still doing the Lord's work. They're still going about their, God is accomplishing his will through them. And maybe God used me in part of that, maybe he didn't. But God calls us to the trivial in life. God calls us to the day today, and what we think might be trivial isn't trivial at all. And sometimes we get down, and sometimes we get depressed, and sometimes we don't know what the right answer is or what the right thing to do is. And God says, take the knowledge that I've given you and make a decision. And if you're trusting me, you're not going to make a wrong decision. And so we do that. And so Paul, you know, he's discouraged. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have had to appear to him and say, take courage, like he had to back in this other chapter where he told Paul in verse 21, go, I will send you far away from the Gentiles. He's discouraged. And so verse 11 of 23, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. It was a message, three things in this verse. Number one, take courage, Jesus said. He spoke those exact same words to the man who was paralyzed in Matthew 9, verse 2. Take courage, my son, he said. Your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your bed and go home. He said it to the woman who suffered with a hemorrhage in Matthew 9, 22. He shouted them to the disciples in the storm. And he repeated them in the upper room in John 16, 33. As God's people, we can always take courage in times of difficulty because the Lord is with us and he'll see us through. And not only that, but that's where he wants us. Paul says later that, you know, he three times he asked God to heal him. You think, well, here Paul is, the guy that we saw in earlier chapters where as he was going through the streets, the people just wanted to touch his handkerchief that they might be healed, remember? And Paul can't even heal himself. Three times he petitions the Lord to heal him. And he said, finally, Jesus' response was, my grace is sufficient for you. That's all you need for healing is my grace. And Paul says, well, therefore, most gladly will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might be seen in me. That's where God wants all of us. Because Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. You want to be strong? You got to get weak first. God has to break you down before he can lift you up. Secondly, it's a message of commendation. Commendation. The Lord commends him for the witness that he'd given him. And even though it wasn't received, and it seems like Paul failed miserably. His attempt to win over the legalistic Jews only helped to cause a riot in the temple. But the Lord was pleased with Paul's testimony. And that's what counts. And finally, it was a message of confidence. Paul would go to Rome. This had been his desire for months, but events in Jerusalem made it look as though it wouldn't happen. And he didn't plan to go to Rome as a prisoner. But Jesus said, you're going to Rome, don't worry, just like you wanted. God gave him the desire of his heart. So in all of this, you know, when the leaders lied about him and the fanatics tried to kill him and when the government officials ignored him, in all of this, the Lord was with him and was fulfilling his perfect plan to get his servant to Rome. We mentioned a couple times that in our Jeremiah study, one of the questions that came up is, I thought that when we were serving the Lord and doing his will, that we were supposed to get rewarded for that, not bad things happen. And Jeremiah is out there, and we're going to find out this coming Thursday, which, by the way, this coming week, we got some really great passages. Acts 23, this one about why they conspired to kill Paul. Jeremiah, anybody know what chapter we're in? 25. It says that it's Jeremiah's 23rd anniversary. His anniversary of what? His anniversary of prophesying to the people the coming destruction of God's judgment if they don't turn to him. 23 years of them ignoring him. That's quite an anniversary. By the way, that's a whole career. That's a whole lifetime that he was ignored. But he was doing what God told him to do, just like Paul is here. So this is how God works. Number one, he breaks us down. Number two, we look to him. And thirdly, he lifts us up. That's what I get from these 11 verses. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word as we read it and as we talk about it and as we study it. And I thank you, Lord, for how it just sears right through all of the preconceived ideas we have of you and of ourselves, mostly as we kind of put ourselves up there on the throne and don't even think about it, but that's really who we serve and who we want to serve. But Father, I thank you that as we see Paul struggling and really failing in his attempts to win his people over to the Lord, that yet you are there and you are encouraging him and you're telling him to keep going. And he finds that he never takes a day off. His message every day is the same: Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit living in us. And so I thank you for that message, and I pray that we too will know what it means to serve you despite the outward appearances. We know that everything that's happening in the world and in our hearts, that you have a great plan that you are putting into action. So we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your communion packet, I invite you to take it and to open the bottom where the wafer is. And I want to talk for just a minute about what the wafer represents. It's the body of Christ. Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then we read in the Old Testament about the prophecies of the coming Messiah, how he would be stricken, how they would smite him on the head, how they would beat him, but he would come to save his people. And as we get to the New Testament, the doctrine and the theology of the Trinity and God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all come together, and we see the second person of the Trinity in Jesus Christ and how he became man. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus came, and Paul says that he endured every temptation that we've ever had. He's suffered everything we've ever suffered, whether it be emotionally, physically, whatever. And he did it all without sin. And he came so that we could pass out of condemnation and into righteousness, it says in John 5:24. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that he became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I was writing my newspaper article for this week, and I put in there that the righteous, when we die, the righteous stand before God and go to heaven. And I thought, you know, how would an unbeliever, or how would someone that has a lot of animosity toward Christians take that? That's the problem. They'd say, you think you're so righteous. Maybe you're so self-righteous. But the thing that makes us righteous is not us. It's Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus suffered and died and took our sins in his body, went to the grave. And God made it possible that when we come in repentance and confession of sin, that the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. And that's what Jesus meant when it says, the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Goes on, it says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the new covenant is a covenant of grace, which came through the person of Jesus Christ. We're no longer required to uphold the law, but now we are required to follow the commandments that Jesus gave us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And John says, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And that's what the juice represents, the flowing blood, the fountain of endless cleansing and forgiveness that comes when we put our trust in Jesus Christ to save us. Let's drink together. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the trouble that you send our way in life, because we know that Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And we know that you have overcome the world through Jesus Christ, who gave himself and died on the cross and rose from the dead, now sits at your right hand. And his cleansing blood purifies us from all unrighteousness. We praise you and thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. And I'll ask you to please stand.